Matthew is where we will be this morning. Chapter 22. This, again, even though we've got a lot of chapters left to go, we're still going to be dealing with the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. Last week, David looked at a passage where the Pharisees once again come to try to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate him and get himself in trouble so that they could arrest him and do what they wanted to. And once again, it didn't go the way they drew it up in the strategy room. So it didn't go well for the first team. So what they're going to do this time is they're going to send in the second wave. And so they're going to call upon the Sadducees to come in and have a crack at it. The religious leaders, they keep trying to trip Jesus up, and they keep being unsuccessful. And you'd think that they would figure it out, that they're outmatched and that they're actually fighting against God, but they don't seem to get it. And so we're going to see in the next two passages, they're going to try to get Jesus to kind of fall into their trap by asking him questions about the resurrection, and then by asking him which commandment is the greatest. And then we're going to watch, not this week, but coming up, giving you a preview of coming attractions, we're going to watch Jesus turn the tables on them and ask them a question, which causes them to be the ones that get tripped up and fall into the trap. It's like, you remember the coyote and Roadrunner, the cartoons when you were a kid? This is what it reminds me of. It's like the coyote just keeps trying and keeps failing, and it ends badly every time, but they don't seem to give up. The chapter actually ends, chapter 22, it says that no one was able to answer him a word, not from that day, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So it's like they're finally going, okay, this isn't working. We're going to have to come up with something else. And that's, you know, when they turn to lies and false accusations and things like that to get their will finally accomplished as far as sending them to the cross. Now, we often talk about Pharisees and the Sadducees. We mention these groups, but who were they other than being people that Jesus seemed to constantly be battling with? At the time of Christ, there was this Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and that just means like seated together. That's what that word means. But the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men and the high priest. It was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. You know, they took care of religious matters, but also political matters and things like that. The group included chief priests and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees, and often the chief priests were the Sadducees and the scribes were the Pharisees, but it didn't always fall out that way. But we often just refer to this entire group as the religious leaders, but there were actually some things that separated them. So kind of like we see in our church today, there's a lot of different things that come under the banner of Christianity, but they're not always the same thing. And so you're probably familiar with churchgoers that we refer to as legalists, and then churchgoers that we refer to as liberal, not in the political sense, but, you know, this kind of thing. And this is kind of what these guys were like. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They were more than happy to tell everybody how they should live their lives, even though they added all kinds of things to what God's word says. And I remember growing up, there were groups that said, well, you can't, if you're a Christian, you can't dance, and you can't go to movies, you can't play cards. And it's like, well, where are you getting this from? Well, it doesn't matter where we're getting it from. This is, you know, that's what legalists are like. That's what the Pharisees were. The Sadducees were more liberal in that they didn't really hold to much of what the Bible actually taught. So, for instance, no angels, no demons, no miracles, no afterlife. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that when you die, you ceased to exist. And this is why the Sadducees were... You guys know. I feel like you got to say it. The Sadducees, this is why they were sad, you see. And as silly as that is, I still remember from Bible college, and I know that these are the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. So it works, yeah. Now, they only accepted the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we call it. It's ironic, though, that they claimed that they were literalists. They took the Bible literally. But they only chose the first five books to take literally. It's kind of funny, but that's what they did. And they were completely opposed to oral tradition. The Pharisees were open to that. Like the oral tradition that was passed down, they were cool with. Sadducees were not cool with that. So getting these two groups to agree on something, kind of a big deal. And Jesus is the thing that they could agree upon. We need to get rid of this guy. So that's why this brought them together. To kind of understand the dynamic between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is in Acts 23. If you remember, Paul made his way back to Jerusalem. They told him, if you go back, they're going to bind you and you're going to get in trouble. And sure enough, he goes into the temple. They arrest him. He gets before the council, and he's in a tight spot. And so he's kind of, you know, weighing things out and looking at it, and he sees Pharisees and he sees Sadducees, and he's like, okay, what am I going to do here? And it's great what he does. In verse 6, he says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial today. So this is like he just pulls a pen and just kind of tosses it in the middle of the room, right? And just watches the chaos ensue. And sure enough, it does. Pretty soon, the Pharisees are going, we don't find anything wrong with this man. You know, he believes in the resurrection. The Sadducees are going, no, no. And pretty soon they say, they're going to rip this guy limb to limb. So they get him out of there, and his escape plan worked. So, even though it's unusual for the Sadducees to kind of deal with some of the stuff people-wise, because they were more worried about just budding up to Rome, they were willing to come down kind of from their ivory tower over this concern about Jesus. The rumblings that were being created were starting to be noticed, and the Pharisees weren't getting the job done. And the last thing that they want is for the Romans to find out about this problem and get involved. So they step in, basically trying to expedite silencing Jesus for good. You can almost picture this kind of, these guys were aristocrats, they were kind of the wealthy intellectual, you know, they thought they were going to, we'll take care of this. Pharisees can't get the job done, so I picture them like, you know, having a little cocktail party, sitting around, you know, smoking cigars or pipes and coming up, they probably weren't, but this is the way I picture, you know, these guys in suits going, well, coming up with a plan, and they think they come up with the perfect plan to dismantle Jesus. It's kind of interesting to just think of the pride and the arrogance they had in going into this, and again, you guys know how it's going to turn out. Not like they planned. So Matthew 22, verse 23, this kind of sets the stage for what we're going to be reading. So the same day, Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies, having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, I'll be honest and say I'm not a fan of accounts like this, partly because it reminds me too much of the story problems they used to give us in school when we were kids. You remember those things? They always just made me feel really stupid. I hate them to this day. It's like, you know, seven brothers left Chicago at 8 o'clock, and, you know, on their way, and it's like, you know, how many apples did they have when they got to New York? And it's like, I don't know. It feels like one of these, so and I think this is part of their strategy. Let's come up with this kind of confusing scenario that Jesus isn't going to know what to do with. Like they, oh, I don't know. And so this is kind of the trap that they set. So they concoct this crazy and elaborate story. They make it sound like real. Hey, there's these seven guys among us. I doubt that they were real, but who knows? Basically, they all end up marrying the same woman after each brother dies. And so, you know, whose wife does she get to be in the end? Now, this precedence for this whole idea is found in Genesis 38, where there was a guy named Onan who was instructed to marry his brother's widow to raise up offspring for his brother and to carry on his name. And then it actually became law in Deuteronomy 25, a law for Israel. It's referred to as the Levirate law, which is actually a very kind and gracious thing for God to implement. Because, you know, if you know anything about our God, you know how he feels about orphans and widows. They're often the ones that represent the most helpless in society, and God has a heart for them. He wants to make sure they're taken care of. And so this law that came about was there to give chance a woman who was in this situation a chance for a good future. In the event that her husband died, she would be provided for financially, and she would be protected socially. And so, and it also guaranteed that the family name would go on. So what a nice thing for God to do. And then the Sadducees take this nice thing that God has done and use it to try to trap Jesus. It's kind of crazy to think about. There's really no evidence that this was happening in Israel at this time any longer, that they weren't necessarily doing it. But of course, the Sadducees went back to the archives to pull up, like, what can we get them with? Oh, here's something. So basically, their question is this: will this woman have to be married to seven men for eternity? Smug people like to ask questions that make you look stupid. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been around people like this? This is exactly what they're doing. We recently had a podcast where we were talking about this clip from Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. He was basically being interviewed by this woman, and he's telling her that, now he hates God, and he hates Christians, but he loves, like, cultural Christianity. He calls himself a cultural Christian. Really doesn't make sense, but he says, I like what Christianity brings to the world. It makes for a really nice place for me to live. And I like that part. But as he's interviewing this lady, he kept saying stuff like, you know, you're not stupid enough to really believe in the virgin birth, are you? You're not stupid enough to, I mean, this is the kind of stuff he's asking. You're not stupid enough to actually believe in the resurrection. So you've got this guy who likes the benefits of Christianity, but hates God and mocks this woman. And so she's trying to answer, but, you know, he's doing it purposely to make her look stupid. And this is what the Sadducees are trying to do to Jesus. You know, you're not dumb enough to actually believe this stuff, this resurrection stuff, are you, Jesus? And their hope is that Jesus is either going to, A, not know how to answer, like, oh, gosh, I don't know, guys, that's a good one, you got me stumped, you know, and that's, or B, he'll answer incorrectly, he'll say something that violates, you know, something in the scriptures, or C, that he'll just straight up deny the resurrection. And I think they really want C to happen. They want him to deny that the resurrection is real. And you got to keep in mind that Jesus has been predicting his resurrection now. He's been talking about, you know, destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it up. For them to, you know, get him to do this is going to be bad for him. So I absolutely love the way that Jesus chose to answer them. Again, these are the powerful Sadducees who everybody was afraid of. And he just straight up says, you guys are wrong. So they're not off to a good start. I don't think this is how they thought it was going to go. And then he gives them two reasons why they're wrong. One, you don't know the scriptures. And two, you don't know the power of God. Right? And this describes far too many people today. If it was a fitting description then, but I still see this today. There's so many people that don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. This book contains all we need for life and godliness. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in John 17, said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This book is amazing. From page one till the last page, it tells us about who our God is and what he's like. Don't get your description about God from people or books or movies or TV shows. They're not going to get it right. This is going to get it right. God has chosen to reveal himself in a very specific way through his word, and we would do well to pay attention to it. I love that the Bible portrays our God as all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign over everything, in control. It tells us about his character. He is loving. He's kind. He's holy. He's just. I love that it lets us know that he's got a plan that he's really actually perfectly fulfilling. You know, it's not like he's scrambling. I always think we think that way because we would be doing that. So like in the garden, like, oh, they sinned. Now what do I do? He's not ever doing plan B, ever. He's fulfilling all that he wants to do. And I love that from the beginning, there was a plan in place to restore all things. And he will restore all things. So take full advantage of learning, studying, and knowing all that the amazing Bible has to teach us, and remain teachable too, for Pete's sake, because this is something else I find a lot of people, the Sadducees, you couldn't teach them anything. They knew it all. Well, they're about to learn that they don't, and none of us do. You know, be a student of God's word, always learning, always exploring, because it's so rich and it's living. It's this two-edged sword the word of God doesn't change, but we change, and it applies to us as we change in such an amazing way. I can't ever believe how good it is. Even when you're preparing for a sermon, I don't know if you guys have ever prepared for something, we just kind of land where the next guy goes, and I'll look and think, I mean, is there anything even worth saying here? And then by the end of the week, I'm throwing pages out because I've got so much to say because it's so rich and so good. Anyway, I love God's word. Well, they thought they basically thought that they'd figured everything out. They were completely wrong. And Jesus says they didn't know the scriptures. So what scriptures don't they know? For starters, I thought of Daniel 12, chapter 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or how about Isaiah 26:19? "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." That's a pretty good one. How about Job? Right? "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is good stuff. How about Psalm 16, verse 10? "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We get to have a relationship with God forever. Now, as I already mentioned, here's the problem, though. The Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Bible. So those are all great verses, but they're just going to say we don't accept those and be on their way. Jesus knows this, of course, so where does he take them to? He takes them to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. That's in their accepted scriptures, right? And this is the verse that he quotes. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And at first glance, you think, why is this the perfect answer for them? How is he getting them with this? What's implied here? Well, it's good to know that he's talking to Moses at the burning bush when he says this. That's 300-400 years since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried in the ground. Why does God say, "I am the God of these men," and not, "I was the God of these men"? If they all ceased to exist, like the Sadducees believe, it would be correct for God to say, "I was their God. There was a time when I was their God, but not anymore because they're gone." It's not what he says. They still exist before God, and that's why he correctly says, "I am their God." He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. I love that this scripture has been staring them in the face the whole time, and they completely missed it. They had nothing to say in return. In verse 34 of the next section, it tells us the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. So word got out quickly. It's like, hey guys, guess what happened to the Sadducees? And the word, the Greek word there is that he muzzled them, which I kind of like. It's like they're like, they got nothing. You know, it's just like their lips are sealed. Now this verse that Jesus quotes clearly demonstrates that the things he said were true. They don't know their Bibles, but it also demonstrates the second thing he said to them. God is the God of the living, and this means the resurrection is real. They didn't think the resurrection was possible, and that means that they were limiting the power of God to do this thing. And that's really kind of silly, isn't it, when we try to limit the power of God? Like, his arm's not too short to do anything. How hard was it for God to create everything? I mean, how did he do it? He spoke it into existence. I mean, you look around, you think, That's powerful, right? How hard is it for God to raise the dead? I'll give you a hint. Lazarus, rise. Right? Just, and it happens. He makes it look pretty simple, doesn't he? If God has the power to create life, then he has the power to recreate life. Same power. And they're about to learn about the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, and about the power of God in just a few short days, when after they murder Jesus on a cross, 3 days later, he walks out and appears to them. Think they had any questions about any of this at that point? Nope. You know, the Sadducees pretty much stopped existing after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. The Pharisees continued on, but the Sadducees pretty much dissolved at that point. But the denial of the resurrection is still alive and well today. And it's because it's the core of what we believe as Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." There's no reason to preach. There's no reason to believe if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He goes on to say, if he didn't rise again, our sins aren't forgiven and we have no hope. But you know what? He did rise. He is risen. It's not the right day, but you can say it. He has risen indeed. Our faith is not in vain. Our sins are forgiven, and our hope is real. It's alive. I love that it says that when the crowd heard all that went on in verse 33, when the crowd heard what took place, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, part of their astonishment had to be because nobody talked to the Sadducees like this. Nobody owned the Sadducees the way Jesus did. Nobody dared oppose them at all because of their power and influence. They were all afraid of the Sadducees, but Jesus wasn't. I just love that. He wasn't scared of them at all. Every day we're confronted with people, we're confronted by people in circumstances, situations that we have no control over and no power over, and our default position is to start to worry and stress and fear. It's so easy for us to fall into this trap, but beloved, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? If he's our captain and we're on his team, there is no reason for us to fear. He is the God of the living, no matter what happens. If we are in him, our future is secure. Another part of their astonishment might have had something to do with something I skipped over, and you guys probably are going, why'd you skip over that? Because this is the fun part, right? He said something there that's kind of troubling, right? If you're married especially, it's kind of troubling. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. No marriage. It's like, wait a sec, what's going on here? Most of us, when we imagine heaven, all we have to go on is what we experience in the here and now. So we take what we know and we say, yeah, it's got to be something like that. He's saying, no, it's not quite going to be like that. Marriage represents one of the most important relationships we get to experience as humans, and especially when it's experienced the way God intended it, correct? God saw the wisdom of man not being alone and needing a partner for life, and so he created woman, that the two would complement each other. And we know, of course, that sin destroys everything that is part of God's good design, you know, but, you know, this is displayed in the broken marriages and the broken families we see all around us, but God's good design was, when you see what it was supposed to be like, it's amazing. Even with all the brokenness, we still see how wonderful family is. I heard it today in several of the different praise and prayer time, you know, things that came up. Family, how important it is. It's this building block for society that is so wonderful. We put a lot of stock into all that marriage represents because it's the way we experience love and it's the way we express love. And not just the superficial love that I see people, I just see this all the time, like, love you. It's like, you don't mean that. It's not, we're talking about real love, self-sacrificing, unconditional love that helps sustain us and propel us through life. It's this kind of love. You know, love means belonging. It means acceptance, security. It means companionship and support. And then when you factor in all of the other things that happen because of, you know, the marriage relationship, there's all this stuff that branches out. So, you know, my parents got married and then they had me. And so now I've got this relationship with my parents. And then I got siblings, so I got the brother-sister thing going on, and aunts and uncles and cousins, and then I got married, and we had kids, and now, you know, we get to enjoy that. And then grandkids, and it's like, wow, this is so cool. You know, we used to have family reunions when I was a kid. I don't know if people still do that, but these were a big deal. We'd do it every 5 years or so, and people would come from all over the country that were my family members. I didn't even know they existed, and here they show up. People I'd never know. We're playing games and we're eating and we're hanging out. And I just remember thinking, this is significant. This is important. This is family. It's blood. We had something really important in common. And even as a child, I felt the weight of that. So this idea of no marriage in heaven, it sounds pretty bad. Sounds kind of like, what are we thinking here, God, exactly? This sounds, you know, are you sure we want to do this? What about true love? You know, what about my soulmate? What about me being completed? You know, this is the stuff we start to think of. Is all that going to go away? Marriage serves an important purpose, not a dolphin, an important purpose for us now, but as hard as it is for us to imagine, it won't then. There will not be a purpose for it in heaven because heavenly relationships will be different. Now, not having marriage doesn't mean that intimate relationships stop. Okay? It means they increase and they expand. So I got this out of the Preaching the Word commentary, I think. I can't remember because I should have written it down and I didn't, but I think. But it's not me. That's the important part. This person says, so the irony of the resurrected state will be that my marriage to my wife will be forever dissolved, but our love for each other and for God will be ever increasing. Amen. That's crazy to think about. I will love my wife better in heaven than I do now. And she will feel more loved than she does now. And I'm really happy about that, because I don't always do the best job of loving her. And she's gonna experience the love that she's always wanted there. And I am too. And you are too, if you're part of the family of Christ. This is like kind of nuts. Not just by my wife, not just by my kids and family, but by all you all. You know, we're gonna have this love for each other that makes no sense. And it sounds too good to be true, because the relationships that we have here and now kind of stink sometimes. They're sometimes just so difficult. And being vulnerable is scary. Having people who know who you really are and what you're really like is kind of terrifying, isn't it? It's hard to imagine, but in the new heavens and the new earth, all of the things that cause us hurt or embarrassment or pain, those will all be gone, because sin will be gone. Sin will be no more. It won't be present, and it won't be possible in his kingdom. So this means there won't be betrayal. Nobody will be abused. There will be no infidelity. Nobody's going to lie and deceive each other. There's no slander, no gossip. Nobody's going to make fun of anyone, belittle somebody. There's going to be no jealousy, no insecurity, no misunderstandings, no violence, no anger, no envy, none of it. You know, I follow several different media pages, but I'm always very reticent to make comments because of my insecurities, if I'm being honest. I see the way people treat each other, and I want to be liked. And I know if I make a comment, I'm going to get ridiculed. It doesn't matter what you say. People will tear you down. People will attack you, and they will just ridicule. It doesn't matter. You can say the most innocent thing in the world, and you will be ridiculed. So I just don't do it. But it's not going to be a possibility in his kingdom. I love this Tim Keller quote. It comes to mind to me a lot, but he says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God, and it's what we need more than anything. And this is what we will experience there, fully known, all of it, and fully loved and accepted. And that's a pretty cool thing. Now, do I fully understand what relationships will be like when we get to heaven? No. But I know that we will not be disappointed with the new normal, right? It's going to be like the best family reunion we've ever had, and it's going to last forever. It's just going to be an amazing thing. We won't miss the way things were. We won't long for something better. You know what it's like that we're going to finally be satisfied and fulfilled and complete? It's amazing. And I love 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, I look at what God's prepared right now, like this earth, what he's prepared for us now. We're getting a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus left and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's been gone a while. You know, this is 7 days to do this one. I don't know. He's 2,000 years now. I don't know what we got in mind here, what we got in store, but I think it's going to be good. Now, Jesus explains a little more about this stuff about how we're going to be like the angels in heaven. I want to make sure I touch on this, because some people are wondering what this means. You know, what are angels like? Why does he say that we're going to be like them? Part of the reason he brought this up might just be another dig at the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels. He's like, oh, by the way, we're going to be like angels. You know, ha, you know, it's like that kind of thing. Yeah, they exist too. Resurrection and angels. Wrong. Maybe. But he's basically not teaching us that we're going to become angels. There's that idea that, you know, oh, they got their wings. No, angels are angels. People are people. He might just simply be saying that angels don't get married and we'll be like them. That's probably the simplest, easiest way to understand that. But I thought of a couple other things that are kind of cool to think about. There's a verse that talks about how angels always see the face of God. I hope that that's what it's like. Can you imagine one day looking into the face of your Creator who made you and loved you? I hope that's a similarity. Angels worship God all the time. And we get to do that as well. You know, we worship so many things here that aren't worth worshiping all the time. And there, we're never going to get tired of worshiping the one true God when we're finally in his presence. You know, there's another thing to consider as we talk about the reality of the resurrection. And the older I get, the more I like this one. And that is that our heavenly bodies will be different than our earthly bodies. And I think this, can I get an amen? I think the resurrection is a topic that most Christians don't fully comprehend. Most Christians imagine us just like these disembodied spirits that are just kind of floating around in the ether. You know, maybe they hand you a harp and you float to a cloud or something. That's kind of what, you know, what we think. But now that is actually true in regards to our intermediate state. I think in fairness, that's true. So right now, when a Christian dies, we believe their spirit goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us to be absent from the Lord is to be, or absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The verses that I read earlier, though, if you remember, they didn't just teach us about the immortality of the soul. They told us about the reality of a new heavenly body. And this is incredible to think about. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So this is what the resurrection really is. And the scriptures tell us when it happens. I don't want to get controversial. We can argue later. But I think 1 Corinthians 15:51 is talking about this very thing. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, I believe this is referring to the second coming of Christ. When the final trumpet sounds, those who are living will be instantly changed to their resurrected state, and those who are dead will experience the reunification of their bodies and their souls into what we're going to be for eternity. And this body is different than anything we've ever experienced. Imperishable. That means it doesn't have an expiration date on it like this one does, right? That's good. That means that they don't break down. They don't grow old. There will be no doctors, no prescriptions, no diagnoses, you know, none of this. I can't, no pain. Are you kidding me? But you know what my favorite part about the new body is? It can't sin. It cannot sin. It can't fail God. It can't offend God. It can't grieve God. You know how I'm looking forward to that? I will never sin against my God again, and we won't sin against each other ever again. That is something worth looking forward to. The bottom line is, I don't have to be afraid of death because of the resurrection, and I don't have to be afraid of life because of the resurrection. I have all that I need. It's so comforting to know that death does not have the last word for the Christian. It didn't have the last word for Jesus, and that means it won't have the last word for us. He's pulled the stinger out of that thing, and it can't hurt us, you know. But this only applies to somebody who is in Christ. If you have never surrendered to Christ, acknowledge that he is your God and that you are his enemy, and reconciled that, come to him and begged him for forgiveness, bowed before him as your Lord and Savior, do this today. Because even as we talked about in the sharing time, this world's getting kind of crazy. We don't know when it's going to end, but right now his arms are open to you. Don't deny that. Come running today. And if you have any questions about that, please come talk to one of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for just how wonderful it is to just think about who you are and all that you've done. And thank you that your plan has included us to become part of your family, to be adopted as your kids, to be able to be with you through eternity as your children with an inheritance that can't be taken away from us. Lord, we're just so thankful that that this life continues on in a way that we could never imagine. It's going to get so much better. The best is ahead of us, Lord, and it's all because of Jesus. So we thank you for him, and we give you praise in his name. Amen.